Our verse, John 1:14, is found in the prologue to John's Gospel. This consists of verses 1 through 18. You ask me, what's a prologue? A prologue is an introduction. It's something that's quite common in ancient antiquity. Homer's Iliad and Odyssey are two very popular works that have prologues. And what it does is it sets the tone for what else follows. And the opening 18 verses of John's Gospel is a miniature picture of what the rest of the Gospel will unfold. And in its own right, this is a masterpiece. I don't know of another chapter, another prologue in the entire Bible that can match this one. So listen as I begin reading with verse 1, and I will comment as we go along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was very God. He was in the beginning with God. Now you may think the beginning there refers to creation, but it doesn't. It refers back before that. It refers to eternity. And it's just John's way of saying the Word always was with God. There never was a time in which He was not. And so it's a very strong emphasis upon the eternality and the co-eternality of the Son with the Father. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. Now, when we speak of life as you and I know it, as human beings, we possess what is known as psyche. We get the word psychology. We have a soul. Animals have life. But the life He is speaking in here is zoe, and it refers to life eternal. He is life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. Darkness here is a metaphor for fallen humanity and sinfulness of a cursed world. And the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe about the light through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. There was the true light, which cometh into the world, enlightens every man. Now, he's not saying here that everybody has a spark of divinity in him by which they can respond to it. What he's saying is anybody who comes to life through Christ comes only through the light that is Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Again, he's a refrain upon the Creator here is the Word. And the world did not know him. He came into his own, the Jewish people. And those who were his own did not receive him. Now here's a famous verse that has sometimes been misunderstood. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Some people put the accent upon, well, you have to receive him. But the receiving here is an activity of which those who receive it are enabled to receive it. They do not act on their own. Verse 13 explains that. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but God. Notice that the agency for the rebirth is traced to God exclusively. It's not a cooperative effort. Now here's our verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. I remember taking a class in seminary back in my PhD program in which we were taking a course on the theology of John Calvin, and the professor introduced us to what is known as the extra Calvinisticum. And I wager you that I'm the only preacher in the world now that's going to use that phrase in a sermon. The phrase extra Calvinisticum is a Latin phrase, and it means Calvin, and the word extra means beyond. Calvin said, the Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he will to be born in a virgin's womb and to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross, yet he continually fills the world even as he had done from the beginning. When Jesus was a 10-year-old boy in Jerusalem, did he still possess these eternal qualities that he upheld and sustained creation by his very being? Calvin said, well, certainly. There was never a time in which he didn't. And so that phrase in Philippians chapter 2 where it says he emptied himself doesn't mean he gave up something to become a human. He added something, but he never ceased to be what he was. And so our text says that he was forever and eternally was the Son of God who became flesh. Now, it's interesting that John uses the word flesh, not body. He could have said soma, a body. Well, yeah, that's true. But the word starts here does not have the same connotation it has later with Paul when she says, I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. What he is saying is that Christ took upon himself full humanity. There was an error that was rife in the first century known as docetism. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. And the docetists taught that Christ only appeared to be a man. But he really wasn't. Because, you see, there was a Platonic notion that flesh is innately evil. And the Greek mind, we want to be free of this restriction. And so to kowtow to the Greek mentality, the docetists says, well, you see, Jesus never really was a fully human being. He just looked like one. And so John said, no, he became flesh. Everything that we are, without sin excepted, he became. And dwelt among us. Now, I mentioned in your notes that the word dwelt here means to pitch a tent. And it harkens back to the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. I have some comments from A.W. Pink about the nature of the tabernacle. It didn't look anything like Solomon's temple. You know, Solomon's temple is described with great grandeur and how majestic it was and spectacular it was. And you remember that when the temple was rebuilt later, the Jews wept because it had no resemblance to the one that had preceded it. Well, the tabernacle in the wilderness was just basically a great big tent. It didn't look majestic at all. But what characterized it was that it was the place where God's presence was. And so we have this reference to the Shekinah glory in Exodus, where God's glory was such that even Moses had to put a veil on his face when he went in there. John is, notice he's saying this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, I personally think that John is referring to that event that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember Jesus took his intimate disciples, Peter, James, and John, up upon a mountain. And then suddenly there were two other individuals conversing with Jesus about what he was to accomplish, Moses and Elijah. And Peter is just awestruck by all this. He said, Lord, why don't we build some little tents here and we'll just hang out up here forever. And the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him. But what John is referring to is that suddenly there is a transfiguration where he says that Jesus' garments became whiter than white. I did not know that there is white and then there's white and then there's white and there's white. I was watching one of my favorite automobile shows in which they're painting a color white, and they had so many shades of white. It's unbelievable. I thought there was white and maybe some lightly less white, but evidently there is white. Well, John uses a word that signifies a whiteness that human beings cannot accomplish. He used the word that even people who bleach garments, they can't get garments this white. And so John is referring to this magnificent scene that he witnessed. And he says, we beheld his glory. And the word beheld there means to stare at, awestruck. John says, you can't never forget it. As of the only begotten from the Father. A lot of debate over this word, monogenes. It doesn't refer to birth necessarily. It refers to uniqueness. For example, we're told in the book of Genesis in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew that was made back by Jews. And many times when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they are quoting the Septuagint. Well, the Septuagint says that Isaac was Abraham's monogenes. Wait a minute. He had two sons, didn't he? Ishmael came first, but Ishmael's not called a monogenes. No, Isaac's called that. The uniqueness of him. You see, God has other sons. You and I, by faith in Christ, become sons of God. And that may be politically incorrect. You can't say sons of God. Yeah, you've got to say children. But the Greek word is sons of God, and it means a right to the inheritance. You know that in the antiquity, women did not have a right to inheritance. Only, and it was the sons were reserved that right. But here, all who come to faith in Christ are called sons of God and heirs with Christ. And so, we likewise are called sons of God, but not in this sense. Not in the sense that Christ is the uniquely only begotten of the Father. And John bore witness to him, crying out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he came before me. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I have, for he existed before me." Do you know who the greatest human being ever born was? You know, you study history, and there's a lot of candidates that qualify for that. People who achieved notoriety or infamy. Now, you can think of great men, such as, say, there's a movie now coming out that I'm looking forward to seeing, The Darkest Hour, which is about Winston Churchill. One of the greatest men in Western civilization, in my opinion. It's just a truly great man. Or you can think of other people that we revere and honor for their contributions to society. You know, Jesus said the greatest man ever born was John the Baptist. Of those born of women, he's none equal to him. I doubt if very few people who don't know their Bibles would consider John the Baptist to be the greatest man ever born. But Jesus said he was, and he carries a lot of authority with me. But John said, he existed before me. For of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized finally through Jesus Christ. Now here, the prologue concludes. No man has seen God at any time. That includes quacks on television. Oral Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, and other charlatans who claim they had visions of God. They didn't. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has unfolded him. Now you have probably been told that the Greek word here is the word from which we get the word exegesis. That's the art of interpretation. You exegete the text. What does it mean? You bring it out. And so he says here, the Son has exegeted the Father. You remember on one occasion, Philip with the others said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." He wasn't saying there's a co-identity that he is the Father, but he's saying what God is, Jesus is. And all that God is, Jesus is. Period. Alistair Begg is one of my favorite preachers. And if you look at the concluding comment I have in the notes, as we celebrate Christmas, let us ponder the truth of John 1:14 and its implications. Jesus came into this fallen world on a rescue mission. Now, Sunday morning, or Christmas morning, when you gather around the Christmas tree with your family to enjoy this festive occasion, and you read as we do in our family every Sunday, we read Luke's account of the birth where the angels appear to the shepherds. Christ is coming to rescue you from the peril of your sins. That's what he came to do. Not to be an inspiration for people to strive for a greater sense of God's presence. He came to rescue sinners from the just deserts of their sins. I was reading a book this week from a fellow, I won't mention his name because I don't think he's a very good theologian. Anyway, he's one of these people that thinks that God loves us unconditionally. And there's an element of truth in that. And he said that on one occasion he was preaching this in a church and he was telling people, whatever you've done, don't worry about it. God loves you unconditionally. And afterwards, a young woman came up with tears in her eyes and she said, 6 months ago, I moved in with my boyfriend. And I have this sense that God has been mad at me ever since. And you're telling me he's not mad at me. He says, God is not mad at you. He accepts you unconditionally. Now the fella has moved outside of the borders of orthodoxy. You remember the woman that was caught in adultery and Jesus sent her accusers away when he bent down and wrote on the sand? What did he tell the woman? Don't worry, God loves you unconditionally. No, he said, go and sin no more. The proper response was, yes, your conscience is bothering you, and it ought to bother you. To say that God is mad at you means that you have done that, which he forbids. And it's really not the kind of language that the Bible uses to say God is mad at us. We say that God's wrath is being revealed against sin from heaven. And the response we have as people who have come to faith in Christ is repentance. So Christ came into this world on a rescue mission. And Osterbeck captures the significance of this when he declared, he came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life, or everlasting life. So, when, as the hymn from 1 Timothy 3:16 put it, he appeared in a body, Jesus came, became what he was not, namely a man, without ever ceasing to be what he was, namely God. Christ did not become God, but he who was God became man by taking our nature into his. He was not somebody in between God and man, a demigod or a superman, but he was both God and man. This truth is the cornerstone of basic Christianity. The deity of Jesus Christ is an essential presupposition of the finality of Christian revelation and the validity of Christian redemption. If Jesus is not Emmanuel, that is, God with us, then his revelation is not final and may be superseded. If we deny Christ's deity, then we are destined to grope forever in darkness of our enlightened reason. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then his death for our sins is of no value and does not in any way alter our standing before God. Consequently, any sense that we may have of peace and forgiveness would be just feelings and nothing more. He may have been a superstar, but a mere man could never be our Savior. You know, there are explicit affirmations of the deity of Christ. We just read from the prologue of John's Gospel. Direct, explicit references. But then there are also implicit references. When Jesus says, take up your cot, your sins are forgiven. Yeah, who's that? God, only God can forgive sins. Jesus says that priority. Prerogative. How about if you read Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus refers to the sifting that takes place at the end of eternity. He's explaining the tares. And he says, the angels of God will separate the goat from the sheep, things like that. And whenever that is used as scripture, the angels are said to be the angels of God. They're his. And yet in Matthew 13, Jesus says, the Son of Man shall send his angels. The angels belong to him. When Pilate questioned him about, is your kingdom of this world? He said, no, my kingdom is not. Otherwise, the angels, my angels, would not. He had the authority to command his angels. People can't command angels. Only God can. So there are explicit references to Christ's deity that we have read about. And then there are implicit ones that you can say, wow, that is an affirmation only God can make. So we sing in that great carol, one of my favorite carols, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Here we have incarnate deity. That's who Jesus is. And that's the comfort we have at Christmas time when we celebrate the birth of one who came to rescue us from our sins.